If you have your Bibles, we have Galatians 3, 26 to 29, and this is the text. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many as you, as you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male, no male or and female, for you are all one in Christ. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. The passage that we're going to look today really is what commentators would say is the capstone, the high point, the crown, the high spot, the highlight, the pinnacle, the zenith of the gospel. And I want you to think about these words for a moment, and maybe Tom could pull them up on screen. I know he's got the skill to do that, Galatians 3, 26 to 29, maybe if you have your Bibles. But I want you to just take a few moments around your tables right now, even if you're sitting in a row, to turn to the person next to you or just for you to think this through. I want you to look at the text that we've just read, and I want you to brainstorm, why would this be called the zenith of the gospel? Why would this be called the highlight, the capstone, the high point of the gospel? I want you to brainstorm for a few moments, then I'm just going to hear from a few of you, and then we'll continue. All right? So take a few moments. Why is this text the zenith of the gospel? He doesn't know. We don't need to spend too much time. What have you come up with? Shout it out. Why is it the zenith?
It's salvation.
Hey?
It touches on salvation for everybody.
Yeah, why Jesus came, right? It's that in salvation, I want to just remind you, salvation in Hebrew is spacious place. God leading you into a spacious place, entering into God's largeness, where God removes the barriers, the hindrances, so that we can live as free people. That's the gospel, right? That's why Jesus came. Anybody else? The seed of Abraham. Yeah, so the blessing given to Abraham was, through you all people will one day be blessed. So out of the seed of Abraham came Christ. As we put our faith in Christ, we become his offspring, right? We become children of Abraham, right? Anybody else? Zenith of the gospel.
I think before there was all these divisions of people and categories and labels that people put into, and all of them were all equals. Like I heard one that he said specifically that they're all sons because daughters in that culture didn't have any rights to property or anything.
Yeah. Yeah, and I'm going to get into that, so I'm glad you're speaking quietly, and then no one heard you, because that's I'm actually going to go there. So thank you for that, Catherine. Beautiful. God levels the playing field, right? That's the gospel. And there were so many divisions in the time of the first century church, in the time of Christ, and Jesus came and just leveled the playing field. We all see eye to eye at the foot of the cross. There's no ethnic group, social class, gender that is better than the other or lower. We look at each other eye to eye, level ground at the foot of the cross. That's the gospel. Beautiful. You know, there's a number of metaphors in this text, and I'm going to use those metaphors as kind of pillars, and I'm just going to kind of go through these beautiful metaphors that convey powerful truths that are given to us by God's Spirit. The first metaphor that God gives us is adoption. The notion that we could be called children of God, made his sons and daughters, is paramount. Every one of us are now given the opportunity to be children of God. And that's the heart of the gospel. Now, there's this idea that we're all God's children, regardless of what faith you come from or whether you are agnostic or atheist. There's this idea that we're all children of God, and I would just tend to disagree to that. It's true, it's a glorious truth that we are God's offspring because we're all made in his image, and it's actually a wonderful image. In Genesis, when God created humankind, he said, "And it is very good." So all humanity reflect God's image, and we are his offspring. The book of Acts tells us that. But Paul here is actually speaking about something far deeper and richer than, and far more relational than just this idea of all humanity being God's offspring. Here Paul is telling us that the gospel opens us up for the possibility of all people, all walks of life, slave or free, male or female, no matter what ethnic origin you're from, we all become part of God's family. And how do we become part of God's family? By working hard? Pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps? No, by God's grace. By faith in what Christ has done. And it's actually through faith that God adopts us. So here, Paul is making a reference to adoption. Ephesians 1:5 says, God chose us for adoption to sonship through Christ Jesus in accordance with his pleasure and will. You know, it's a rich word, this idea of being adopted into God's forever family. How many of you ever fostered before? Big difference between fostering and adopting, right? You guys know the difference? Fostering is usually a short-term thing. Adoption is forever. You're inviting a child to be part of your forever family. When God adopts us, is he adopting us? Is this kind of a testing period to see how the relationship goes? Is this foster to adopt? Let's just see if the relationship is... If all of a sudden this adopted child into God's forever family begins to pose some challenges, does God go, I think we need to call the ministry and... No. No, he doesn't, does he? God adopts us by faith. We're part of now this forever family. And he is in it for the long haul. You see, in God's economy, there's no failed adoption. God doesn't walk away from any agreement. The child can walk away, but God doesn't walk away. When God adopts, his promise is true, and we can take him at his word. I don't know if you ever do this. I think this can happen in adoption, in adopted families, especially when an adopted child comes into an existing family. And there can be lots of dynamics going on, and we know that firsthand. But I think we see the same dynamic can happen in a church family. I think many of us, some of us, maybe live with a sense of insecurity. We can look at ourselves, look at our faith, look at our level of maturity in our walk with Jesus, and we can compare ourselves to others. We can look at others who maybe are struggling in their faith, who maybe are maybe not making their best choices, and we go, I'm not making those kind of choices. I'm mature. I'm further along in my journey, and I know that we don't struggle with these kind of ideas. I'm talking about other churches, folks. But we can compare ourselves, and we can play this ladder game, can't we? We can climb a few rungs and go, I feel like I'm better. We wouldn't even say it, but I think there's this subconscious lie that we play this ladder game. Walk into a room and there's this thing going on. We look at people in different social class. We look at people in different genders or different ethnic origins, and we compare ourselves, and we, I'm a little bit better, or we feel I'm a little bit worse, and we play this game. Or we look at someone's maturity and their growth and their character, and maybe they've journeyed with Jesus for years, and we look at them and we go, I just don't compare. I'm not there yet. And we then beat ourselves up, or we feel like we need to be somewhere where we're not in our faith. I think we play that game. I think that game happens in adopted families, and I think that game happens in the church. And the gospel tells us to chuck the ladder. Toss the ladder. There is no up and down game. We all stand on level ground at the foot of the cross. When we put our faith and trust in Christ, we are adopted. Adopted into his forever family. And he calls us his children. You might be wondering, how do I get adopted? How do I become adopted into this family, to be part of God's family? It's just by faith. It might be this prayer in your heart, God, I want to be adopted. I want to be part of this family. I want to call you brother. I want you to be my friend. I want to know you as my forgiver and friend, and it's just by faith. So the first metaphor is adoption. The second metaphor is sons. And this is what Catherine was getting at. There are some of your Bibles, it doesn't read sons of God. It says children of God. How many of your Bibles read, you are all children of God? How many of your Bibles say that? Most of our translators do that. But really, in the Greek, it's meant to read, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, why would Paul insist on using this language, you are all sons? You see, in ancient cultures, daughters couldn't inherit property, wealth, any inheritance from their father. The sons got everything. The daughters got squat. To be called a son meant that you were a legal heir, and this was forbidden to women. So can you imagine if Paul would have used this language? You are all sons and daughters of God through faith in Christ Jesus. In that culture, would that have meant anything? A daughter would have went, well, that doesn't mean anything. I don't get anything. But to have this declared over you, that as a woman, you are declared a son of God, full inheritance, an heir of God, co-heir with Christ. Can you imagine how beautiful that gospel would be? That's the beauty of the gospel. So Paul declares to women that they are sons. Now, I don't know how that makes you feel. As a woman, how does that make you feel? That you are declared a son of God. Does that kind of feel a little funny? Maybe you don't really like that metaphor? Paul is not meaning to use this word to downplay women or to create hierarchy. He's actually doing completely the opposite. He is leveling the playing field, saying all women are declared as sons, full inheritance, heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. Paul's just giving us a metaphor, and it's a rich metaphor. Now, men, you're not off the hook. Because Paul also uses gender-specific metaphors to describe the church. How does Paul describe the church? What metaphor does he give to the church?
The bride.
The bride. So men, you are the bride of Christ. That's cool too, huh? So it's rich metaphors that explain deep, deep truths that are profound. And if we open our hearts to receive them by faith, God, by His Spirit, begins to do a transforming work in us. It's not you working hard or trying to make it happen. It's by faith. Maybe you, as a woman, have come from a culture where you have felt like women are substandard, and that for some reason God favors men over women. Maybe you come from a church culture that taught that. Maybe that was baggage that you received as a kid growing up. That was an era back then as well. And so maybe this is the first time you've heard this gospel, the true implications that you are on level ground with men. You are not substandard. You are not lower than. You are equally gifted and on level ground. That's the gospel. So you might be asking, how do I heal if I have that mindset? How do I heal from that kind of brokenness? It's by faith. Jesus apparently is really good at healing us, and we can just say, Jesus, I've got some wounds and some faulty ways of thinking around women or faulty ways of thinking around myself, and would you change me? We can invite him to do it by faith. Third metaphor is this picture of being clothed in Christ. I don't know if you've pondered the deep implications of this metaphor, but here are four. Primary identity. First is the primary identity in Christ. So in high school, we had different groups based on what they wore. How many of you had these same groups in high school? How many of you still have these same groups in high school? What are the groups? Anna and Tom, what are the groups? Anybody? So do you still have prep? You don't have, you tell me what they're called now. So we had preps, jocks, rockers, goth. What are they called now? They're not called preps. Are there categories based on clothing? Not as much? Okay, so more nerd popular, not really based on how they're dressed. How many of you grew up in high school where you did have categories based on how you dressed? It was very clear. How many? Yeah. So you guys are way ahead of us in that regard. Our clothing can speak volumes. If you walk downtown Cleveland Ave, and you can look and identify what people are into based on their clothing. Understand what I'm talking about? Oh, you got the new Arc'teryx, blah, blah, blah. You've got the new, right? You can tell whether somebody's an outdoors kind of, whether someone mountain bikes, I was just walking into a dealership looking at a car this week, and I was wearing my Cro-Mag hat, and the dealer, the manager at Ford goes, oh, his eyes lit up. He goes, oh, I saw your Cro-Mag hat. Turns out he's a downhill mountain biker. All of a sudden, we identified with each other because of our clothing. The metaphor is that we are clothed in Christ. Clothed in Christ. The fact that we're clothed in Christ says our ultimate identity is that we are in Christ. Clothed with him. That's our ultimate identity. Second, is closeness of our relationship. How many of you have a favorite piece of clothing? I was just listening to this thing on CBC. There's this group that repair clothes at the Vancouver Art Gallery because people love their clothes, love this piece of clothing because it holds a memory, it's special to them, it's worn, it's just perfect, fits perfect, and they don't want to throw it away, so they get it fixed. The value of clothing. What makes it special? Why do we hold some of our pieces of clothing as special? Hey? Sentimental value. Anything else? Hey, makes you look special? Especially, exactly. You get a lot of compliments when you wear that shirt, right? Yeah. Anything else? Comfortable, yeah. All communicate some of this truth that we are clothed in Christ. It makes us feel comfortable. Makes us feel beautiful. protects us from the elements. It's warm, it's cozy. All these things communicate something very beautiful about this idea of being clothed in Christ. You ever think about clothing? Clothing really goes everywhere you go, right? I don't think there's too many places we go without our clothes. Randy's not here today. I always had this little joke in my margin, except maybe Randy. If you're Facebook friends with Randy, oftentimes he's without a shirt. And anyways, that's a little joke around Randy. I'll have to talk to him about that. But if we're clothed in Christ, that means that we take Jesus everywhere we're going. The idea of being clothed in Christ is a beautiful reminder to practice His presence. And how close are your clothes to your body right now? Doesn't get any closer, right? Being clothed in Christ is this beautiful picture of intimacy, closeness. Jesus is so close. You are clothed in Him. You are wrapped up in Him. It's that warm blanket that we reach for when we're feeling especially needy, need comfort. It's all beautiful pictures of just the depth of this meaning of being clothed in Christ. The third reminder is it reminds us of imitating Jesus. When I put on my clothes, it's one piece at a time, and it's a reminder that as I put on Christ, I'm putting on His virtues, I'm putting on His character. I don't feel especially strong today, but this morning, I put on His strength. I don't feel especially happy, but I put on His joy. We can put on Christ. As we put our clothes on in the morning, we can imagine ourselves, I am putting on Jesus, and He goes with me throughout the day. The fourth reality is acceptance. It's a beautiful picture of acceptance. You know, when Adam and Eve, they sinned in the garden, what did they do as soon as they sinned? They covered themselves. Yeah. What did they cover themselves with? Hey? Fig leaf, yeah. Covered themselves with fig leaves. They were full of shame and true guilt, not false guilt, true guilt. It was a good thing they felt guilt because that was an opening for them to make things right with God. They had true guilt and covered in shame, first time they'd ever experienced that, and they covered themselves. Their attempt was, we've got to cover ourselves. What did God do in response? He made clothes. Scripture says that God took hides from animals and made them clothes, and all a foreshadowing of Jesus. Because God knew full well that clothing would not cover their shame, would not deal with their shame at its core, but it was a foreshadowing of Christ who would one day clothe them in Himself and truly take care of shame once and for all. You and I are clothed in Christ. Because of what Jesus did on the cross, God looks at us as His sons and daughters, full inheritance, and we're no longer clinging to our own righteousness, those fig leaves, but we are now clothed in Him, His righteousness, His perfection. Some of you walked through those doors today and your countenance was low because you are reminded every day of your failings, your regrets. And maybe you walk through those doors and you are living with shame. You need to know that Jesus is the only true covering for our shame. In fact, He was naked and knew no shame. And He is offering you Himself as your covering. So it's not your own righteousness you're clinging to anymore, it's His. Clothed in Christ. Beautiful implications. Paul is saying to us in this beautiful metaphor of being clothed in Christ that Jesus is enough, and because He is enough, and as our faith is in Him, you are enough. You're enough. You're in Him, perfectly righteous, made perfect, made whole in Him. Then comes verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male or female, you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to His promise. So beautiful. There's no division between different races, social strata, and genders. All on level ground at the foot of the cross. God made each of you unique. No better than the next. We can celebrate one another's differences. We can come in through these doors and we can celebrate the fact that we are one. Isn't it beautiful now that we have Squamish Community Church with us? And we are one in Christ. This is the church. We are God's family together. But we can celebrate our differences, but we are one. It's part of what it means for unity in diversity. We are diverse from one another. We can celebrate our uniqueness, but we are one. Gospel has huge implications that before anything else, before heritage, gender, social class, I'm a follower of Jesus. The implications of the gospel say that there's no dividing lines that separate people, no barriers that divide, no warring factions. They all come down in Christ. You embrace Jesus, that's part of the deal. That is the deal. So there's huge implications to the gospel. I want to highlight three. First, cultural barrier. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither German nor Indo-Canadian, neither Mennonite nor First Nations, neither Scottish or Irish. You can plug in whatever ethnic group you want. We're all one. Paul is saying that cultural divisions have no part in the body of Christ. Isn't it beautiful that people of one culture coming in through these doors don't have to become like another culture in order to be accepted by God? We can celebrate each other's differences. As I think about the power of the gospel and I reflect on our Canadian history and the Truth and Reconciliation Commission and residential schools, I think about how the church and culture at the time, it was an era, treated the First Nations people of this country and around the world. I'm speechless. How could they have got it so wrong? It's actually so far from the gospel. It's not even close. It's not even a glimmer. It is so far from the gospel. In fact, it is the opposite of the gospel. And no wonder it caused so much damage. I believe that we should have cultural pride. If you're German heritage, you should be able to come in through those doors and celebrate your heritage. And I can celebrate your heritage. When I go to your house and I taste your food, as I tasted Alina's sweet bread, I celebrate her heritage, who she is, who God made her to be. We can celebrate one another's uniqueness, but as soon as our uniqueness and our heritage now causes a dividing line, and now I think I'm better than the next guy, we have now abandoned the gospel. The gospel has huge implications for how we treat one another. Isn't it cool that when Peter had issues with the Gentiles, Peter was a Jew, he had issues with Gentiles, God gives him a dream, and all of a sudden there's a knock at the door, and Cornelius is there. He's this Gentile, and he wants to meet with Peter. And how did God deal with Peter's racism? Relationship. He introduced Cornelius to Peter, and it, right? And all of a sudden, Peter now experienced a new depth of the gospel, and it happened through relationship. I was listening to CBC the other day, Daryl Davis. He's a blues musician, but he also has a different hobby. How many of you ever heard of Daryl Davis? For the last 30 years, he's been spending time befriending members of the Ku Klux Klan. Daryl Davis is as black as they get. He's from the South, and he is befriending Ku Klux Klan Klansmen, not just Klansmen, but the Grand Poobahs. Like, these are the guys in charge, and he is befriending them. And he says, through relationship, these Klansmen are actually renouncing KKK and embracing friendship with Daryl Davis, and it has set them on a whole new trajectory, and it's through relationship. I was listening to CBC, you need to look it up, and the dialogue between this Klansman and Daryl Davis, and Daryl says, you can't defeat hate through hate. You defeat it through love. Relationship. So who, what ethnic group would you have issues with? Is there any ethnic group? This is where you do some soul searching. And you actually only learn this about yourself as you dive into relationship. When I became a pastor at North Shore Alliance, I learned very quickly I had a prejudice against very wealthy people. I had an issue with them. I was judgmental. And God put me in one of the wealthiest communities in Canada so that I would deal with my arrogance, my lack of humility, and my judgment. And God changed me in relationship. That's how God changes us. My encouragement for us this Christmas is for us to go to Totem Hall and engage in relationship with people that we wouldn't otherwise engage with. Befriend them. Get to know their name. Hear their story. You share their story. And not just as a project to share the gospel. That actually, I would say, is you put it on the table. You put it on the shelf. You are now in this for relationship. And you see where God takes it. The gospel is talking about these implications of how we understand different ethnic groups, social status, and gender. And ironically, the Totem Hall event kind of covers all three. My encouragement is to begin to pray about, Lord, who do you want me to build a friendship with? Who needs to be included in my life to enrich me? Not so you save them, so that your life is enriched, and then just see what God does and look for opportunities. The other day I was at one of our local restaurants, White Spot, and we were planning the Totem Hall event, and it was over, and I just sat with the First Nations group that are part of our team, and I just heard their stories. Everybody left except these folks, and they just started to tell me their stories of what it was like growing up in their homes, their parents in residential schools, and I just heard their stories and shared their tears, and it's actually in relationship with those folks that my life has changed. And I experienced the true depth of the gospel. Who might God be inviting you to get to know? Second is class barrier. I already talked to you about the issue I had with the super wealthy in West Van. And here, Paul is saying neither slave nor free. Paul is saying that economic division shouldn't exist in the church. The poor or modestly paid worker shouldn't feel less than someone who's wealthy. We're all on level ground at the foot of the cross. Again, do you have anybody in your life that you know that you're in relationship with that is part of a different economic division than you are? Maybe go after that one. Third is gender barrier, neither male or female. This was the strongest barrier in Paul's day. Women were considered inferior to men. And in many Christian circles, this is still an explosive issue that divides. And it's another reason why the gospel was considered to be so revolutionary. Because the gospel communicates that women are equal in Christ before God. Therefore, they are equally gifted and able as men. Now, I'm all for right doctrine and theology, but I wonder how often we gravitate to certain theological ideas and slants because it fits with our particular bent and it's what we're comfortable with. And so it's not actually correct theology we're holding on to, it's actually, it just fits us. It makes us feel comfortable. So how does God go after these things in our lives? Through relationship. Inviting people into your life, walking shoulder to shoulder with them, hearing their stories, and as we enter into relationship, our lives are changed. And we begin to experience the true depth and the beautiful depth, the glorious truth of the gospel, and just how glorious it really is. Isn't that awesome? That's the gospel. Now, for some of you, that's not very, making you feel very comfortable. For some of you, you're like, oh, I love the idea of unity. If the gospel is actually going to create oneness, awesome. Maybe we come in here and we actually play the ladder game. And you have a propensity to always come put yourself lower than everybody else. But if you're clothed in Christ, can you look down on anybody else? No, we're clothed in Christ. We're the same. We are one. But if we come this morning and we know we have some pride issues and maybe some judgment, some arrogance, the gospel also has the power to blow those things sky high. And it kind of caused some unsettling in our spirits. And that does feel... it does unsettle us, doesn't it? But when we're open to Jesus to do that work in us, the end game is beautiful. The end game is that we become more and more like Himself. The end game is that we grow in our understanding of just how beautiful the gospel really is. So my encouragement for us is to really grapple with this, and I think the application for us, it's a practical one. Come to Totem Hall, December 8th. Sit with someone you don't know and talk to them. Get in the food line with somebody from Helping Hands. Pour them a coffee. Allow their kids to sit in your lap and just get to know their kids. I think that's the best application for this message. Because the danger is if we don't apply this in some practical way, we leave the door through the doors today and we kind of, well, that was a bit challenging. I don't think I have anybody in my life like that. Whew, good, I'm right, and we can easily put it on the shelf. I'd love to see you guys there. If you've never been, it's a cultural experience, but it's good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the glorious gospel. We thank you, Lord, for how it ministers to our hearts. Just this idea that we can chuck our ladder. We don't have to play the ladder game. We don't have to feel inferior or superior. That we're all on level ground at the foot of the cross. And Lord, for the implications of the gospel in our own lives, Each of us, Lord, have different opportunities to grow. And so, Lord, we invite you, Holy Spirit, to show us what those would be and give us the courage to press into them. We pray this in your name. Amen.